It's been quite a week, hasn't it? Yeah. I mean, like a lot of you, the speed at which the past few days have unfolded has made my head spin sometimes, and it's hard to know exactly where to turn your focus when it feels like the whole world itself is just flailing around like one of those giant inflatable stick figures outside a car dealership. So whether you are on site or online with us this morning, again, what we're doing here right now is significant. It is. Gathering together as the people of God, even remotely, to offer our songs and prayers to the Lord and to hear his word that's been given to us is no small thing. Especially in challenging times, this is the primary way that we bear witness to the God who has promised to renew and restore all things. It's a way that we push back against the hopelessness and the despair whose voices seem to be rising in deafening ways so that we can hear a sure and certain word from the God who spoke the cosmos into existence. So today feels different. It is different. It's one of the reasons we're going to hit pause on the series that we've been doing. We had been exploring a letter that Paul wrote to the Corinthian church. We've been looking at 2 Corinthians. We're going to look at something different here today. I'd prepared a sermon for that one, and like many things that happened over the last day or two, scrapped that, tried to come up with something new, and today is going to be a little different. Today is also going to feel familiar because it is familiar. This, too, is the day that the Lord has made. So it's an opportunity to rejoice and be glad in that. The reason I want to look at the book of James here with you this morning is not only because it was written by the half-brother of Jesus, not only because it is full of very practical and very pointed direction, but also because, well, I think you'll see why. But before we get into that, let's pray once more together. Holy God, we long to hear your voice over the busyness and the chaos of this world, and we praise you because you have spoken to us. Give us ears to hear your word this day. Lord, I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts would be acceptable in your sight, for we pray this in the matchless name of Jesus, the Christ. Amen. This is James chapter 4, verses 13 through 17, and I invite you to listen again to the word of the Lord. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance, and all such boasting is evil. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. As an author, James is less eloquent than, say, the author of the letter to the Hebrews. He doesn't use the kind of evocative imagery that Paul often does. He doesn't provide some of the historical detail that Luke does or use some rich metaphors to convey theology in the way that John does. James writes in a very straightforward, unassuming, and simple manner. His vocabulary and his conceptual frameworks are not complex, but no one has ever read James and missed his point. If you take seriously what the Spirit of God inspired him to say to the church, if you listen to it in the way that you should, you could walk away feeling like you've been exposed to some kind of blunt force trauma, because James does not beat around the bush. And I think a word as direct as his is important for us to hear. And there's several things that he reminds us here in this passage that I want us to hear today. The first reminder is that living with boastful certainty, it shows ignorance and arrogance. The example that he gives there is the person who says, this is where and when I'm going to travel, and this is what my economic situation will look like when I get there. Yet they have no idea if that's actually true. Sometimes people say Scripture is irrelevant, it's out of touch with the modern world, but I don't know how you can read a passage like this at a time like this and think that. When we live with boastful certainty, one thing it does is expose our ignorance. James says, you don't know what tomorrow is going to bring. I'm certain that he had in his mind Proverbs 27:1, which said, do not boast about tomorrow, for you do not know what a day may bring. If you ever want a good laugh, look up famous failed predictions. Thomas Watson was the chairman of IBM, and in 1943, he said, I think there's a world market for maybe five computers. Or there was a Boeing engineer who very confidently said, after the flight of the first 247, which is a two-engine, 10-seater plane, very confidently said, there will never be a bigger plane built than this. When it comes to the future, we don't know what we're talking about, no matter how confidently or loudly we assert it. How many people around the world in recent weeks have been forced to face this truth? Yes, some health experts have said that for years there was a global pandemic on the horizon. Something would hit. Maybe they didn't know exactly what, or they were ignored, but no one ever really knows what tomorrow is going to bring. And moments of crisis simply force us to admit that. But living with boastful certainty also displays our arrogance. That's another thing James is getting at in that particular example. There's a New Testament scholar named James Adamson who said that the example James is giving here is deliberate and calculated arrogance. They would go where they liked for as long as they'd like. And he says, we are all to some degree prone to the sin of presumption, which is a form of practical atheism. Did you catch that? Presumption, he said, is a form of practical atheism, because it implies that we have control over things, that God does not, or maybe that our goals are best. So you could paraphrase verse 16 even by saying, you get a lot of pride in planning your future with such confidence. And James says, we have no reason to be arrogant. In fact, we're like the morning mist that vanishes. That's a very hard thing to hear. I don't like being forced to acknowledge that. And yet we know that that is true. And we do everything that we can do to suppress that truth, laboring to convince ourselves that we're invincible. And we're not. A virus that paralyzes countries and disrupts economies and isolates people one from another just brings that painful truth to the foreground as well. We boast in our ignorance and in our arrogance. We live forgetful of who we are and forgetful of who God is. James says there's a different perspective we need to have. We need to turn to the Lord and rest in His will. That's the second reminder that he says here then. Rest in the Lord's will. He knows what you need. He can provide it. The Lord knows what we really need, and He is able to provide it. That's why you heard just a little bit ago from Matthew chapter 6, part of the Sermon on the Mount, when Jesus said, I know you're worried about a lot of things. He said, God knows you're worried about those things. You're going to be worried about things tomorrow. Tomorrow's going to bring its own things. He said, the Lord knows what those things are. The Lord can provide in the ways that you really need. And this is a lot more than just spiritual platitudes. This is an ironclad promise from the one in whom we were chosen before the very foundation of the world, from the one who calls us by name and claims us as his own. We're to respond in prayerful trust. When James says there, you should say, Lord willing, that is to be more than just an expression that is used by really serious Christians. That's an attitude that should be present among all of us. Resting in God's will does provide the peace, the comfort, the security that we desperately seek. God is good. That means that God's will is good. And God is God. That means He can accomplish the things He intends. So the outworking of God's good and sovereign will in this world is something that we call providence. The outworking of God's good and sovereign will in this world. I want to give you a little more definition of that, and this comes from something called the Heidelberg Catechism. This is a question and answer document that's a part of the Reformed tradition, part of our tradition, and for 450 years, Christians have been using this. And here are a couple questions and answers from it. Question 27 says, what do you understand by the providence of God? And the answer is the almighty and ever-present power of God, whereby he still upholds, as it were by his own hand, heaven and earth, together with all creatures, and rules in such a way that leaves and grass, rain and drought, fruitful and unfruitful years, food and drink, health and sickness, riches and poverty, And everything else comes to us not by chance, but by his fatherly hand. Question 28 says, what advantage comes from acknowledging God's creation and providence? And the answer is, we learn that we are to be patient in adversity, grateful in the midst of blessing, and to trust our faithful God and Father for the future, assured that no creature shall separate us from his love, since all creatures are so completely in his hand that without his will, they cannot even move. It's essential, though, when we try to think about these ideas, it's essential to distinguish between safety and security. God does not promise the former, but he does the latter. Safety is thinking nothing bad or difficult is ever going to happen to you. And yet Jesus said, no, in this world, you will have trouble. And throughout Scripture, the people of God are exposed to famine, disease, warfare, poverty, persecution, in just the same ways that everyone else is. It doesn't take a lot to shatter our sense of safety. And if it is our turn to go through some kind of trial, that does not mean that God is no longer good. It does not mean that God is no longer sovereign. He's never promised safety. He's promised something better. Security is something far better, far deeper. You see this in a place like Romans 8. At the end of Romans 8, Paul is saying, what can we say to these things? He says, I'm confident. I'm confident that all these we are more than conquerors. There is not anything, and then he provides a list. There's not height or depth, the present or the future. There's not powers, not even death itself can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing, he says, can jeopardize the promise of resurrection that we have in him. That is our hope. Death has lost its sting. The grave has been stripped of its power. That's security. That's a different, that's a better thing. And resting in God's sovereign security in the midst of a chaotic world, that has always been the posture of the people of God. Another place in Scripture that says it wonderfully is Psalm 46. You probably know the words there. It says, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in time of trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth give way, though the mountains fall into the heart of the sea. There's a river that makes glad the city of God. God dwells within her. He is her strength. It goes on to say that the nations rage, the kingdoms totter. God lifts up his voice and the earth melts. And God says, be still, knock it off. I am God. I will be exalted in this world. I will be exalted in this earth. And it closes by saying, the Lord of hosts is our refuge. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Does this answer all the hard questions? No, it doesn't. In some ways, it actually raises new ones. But it does not do to brush them off flippantly or callously. I don't know why something like the coronavirus is running roughshod through the world right now. I don't know why the nations rage and the kingdoms totter. But I know that this, too, is in God's hand. And once more, those are not just cliches with which to soothe ourselves when times are tough. Those are bedrock truths that we confess when things are good and when things are bad. And rightly understanding the providence of God produces a new way of living. So this is a final reminder that James offers. You pull it out of this section, I believe. He's reminding us that we need to live as those who believe that God is good and sovereign, and that we are his people. There's a difference between the life that just flows out of trusting in God's will and the despair that just churns away when we say, well, if I don't have any control, I might as well just give up. There's a difference here. So there's a Dutch Reformed theologian named Herman Bovink who I think points to something very vital when he said this. Bovink said, the doctrine of providence is not a philosophical system, but a confession of faith. Not just a theory. He said, this is, we're saying something that we believe, something that's true. And he goes on to say, such a confession can save us both from a superficial optimism that denies the riddles of life and from presumptuous pessimism that despairs of the world and human destiny. He goes on to say, the almighty and everywhere present power of God, and listen to this, prompts us to rest with childlike submission in the guidance of the Lord, and at the same time arouses us from our inertia to the highest levels of activity. So do you notice the two things that he said this produces? So there's two things that this ought to generate in our life. The first is a resting with childlike submission in the leading of the Lord. And the second, he said, is a rising. It's a rising to the highest levels of activity in the name and for the sake of Jesus. And that's the focus that James has throughout this entire letter, how to have a faith and a life that align, especially in uncertain and overwhelming times. We need to both humbly rest in God's providence while also reaching out to serve others in ways that embody Christ's love. So I want to say a bit more about both of those ideas now. These are really central. We need to learn how to rest in the sovereignty of God. If you say that you believe in God, but then live as if you don't think God is good or God is sovereign, then you're putting all of your trust in yourself, forgetting that we don't even know what tomorrow is going to bring. We're like the mist. And boasting in that kind of ignorance and arrogance, James says, is evil. That's what he's getting at there in verse 7, when he said, if you know what's good and you don't do it, that's sinning. If you give lip service to God's sovereignty, yet functionally deny it by how you live, he said, that's evil. Instead, we ought to boast in what God has done, what God is doing, and what God will do for us in Jesus Christ. In Christ, he has redeemed us and reconciled us to himself. In Christ, he is making us into a new creation through his Spirit. And in Christ, he will raise us in the end and make all things new. In times of crisis and confusion, then, we have to return to this confession that God is able to keep us securely in Christ because he is the Almighty Lord, and he is willing to keep us securely in Christ because he is our Heavenly Father. No pandemic can jeopardize God's providential purposes in Christ. We need to rest and rejoice in that. We also, though, need to live in light of this. We're also called to rise to the highest levels of activity in the name and for the sake of Jesus. That is, again, part of the dominant theme throughout this whole letter. For just one example, turn back, if you will, to chapter 2, verses 14 to 17, say this. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warm and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So faith, by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. He's saying a faith that does not show itself in demonstrable ways is no real faith. Yes, we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, as the Protestant reformers so passionately proclaimed, but they also always said that the faith which justifies is never alone, meaning that it always issues forth in good deeds. A love for God that does not show itself in a love for neighbor is nothing more than a shallow infatuation with the divine that seeks to receive a blessing without also wanting to be a blessing. In 1527, 10 years after he published his famous 95 Theses, Martin Luther wrote a little letter entitled, Whether One May Flee from a Deadly Plague. And I've seen this, I've seen it floating around a little bit over the last week. All right, he wrote this letter, and there was a strain of the Black Plague that had reappeared in Wittenberg, Luther's own town, and the surrounding areas, and some of the Christians that were writing to ask him for guidance, and they said, what are followers of Jesus supposed to do in an epidemic? And Luther acknowledged, he said, there's a tension between honoring the sanctity of your own life, which you are called to do, and honoring the sanctity of those who are sick and hurting and in need. And his advice was that it could be possible for you to withdraw, so long as in doing so, you were not directly depriving someone in need of care that only you could provide. Some people, he said, have an obvious vocational responsibility. And he talks about civic officials and governments, medical workers. But he also talks about the role of the church at large and even families. We're not to be reckless, he said. Don't be careless. But on the other hand, don't turn a blind eye to needs that are right there. And he points to Jesus' famous words in Matthew chapter 25. You know where Jesus is talking and he says, "For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me." And those listening said, "When did we care for you in such ways?" And Jesus said, "Truly as I say to you, as you did this to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me." Is the COVID-19 pandemic serious? Yes, it is, and we need to take it as such. Things are going to be different around here for the next few weeks, like they're going to be different everywhere else. We're going to communicate those things to you as best that we can, and we encourage you to follow all of the practical guidelines out there, which will, at times, mean that we can't gather together physically in the ways that we usually do. That actually is part of loving your neighbor. Look back just a few verses before where we were in James chapter 4, verse 9. He says, "Cleanse your hands, you sinners." James and the CDC agree, right? That's bad biblical interpretation. Good advice, bad biblical interpretation. Wash your hands. Right? Another way that we can show our love for neighbor, though, is to fight against the insatiable urge towards self-preservation. And look for ways that we can live as those who believe that God is God and that we are resting in his security, maybe not safety, in Jesus Christ. This global moment is really an incredible opportunity for the church to be the church, to not live in ignorance or arrogance, to not live in fear or despair, but to reach out to others in the name and for the sake of Jesus. And in coming days, we're going to try to help facilitate some ways for this to happen. So if you are someone who can help, maybe that's picking up groceries or prescriptions, giving someone a ride, simply calling or texting or checking in on those who might be isolated, let us know. We want to find ways to make that happen. On the other hand, if you're someone who needs help, let us know so that we can try to help as best we are able to do. That is the right thing to do. And James said, if you know the right thing to do, and you don't do it, that's evil. Now, we're not to withdraw in despair, nor do we labor as if the establishment of God's kingdom depends on us. But we rest and we rise. There's a news story back in 2011. There was a couple from Sweden that had made the news because of this crazy honeymoon that they experienced. On December 6th, Stefan and Erica Svanström, they left to begin this four-month-long honeymoon. Now, first of all, planning a four-month honeymoon seems nuts. Listen to how this went for them, though. Immediately upon departure, they were stranded in Munich during one of the worst blizzards in European history. So they made it out, and they got to Cairns, Australia, just in time to encounter a cyclone and be forced to sleep with 2,500 other refugees on the concrete floor in a disaster shelter. So they got out of there, they made it to Brisbane, which was flooded, and then to Perth, which was destroyed by brush fires, and they got to New Zealand just a day before the earthquake that destroyed the city of Christchurch, where they were staying. So thankfully they were safe, and after gathering themselves, the final stop on their trip was Tokyo. They landed there in January 2011, just in time for the biggest earthquake that ever hit Japan, and the tsunami that devastated the northern part of that country. They'd survived that as well. They finally got back to Stockholm a little bit later, but I'm sure they had a conversation with their travel agent when this was all done, right? We have no idea what kind of trials tomorrow will bring. We need to confess our ignorance and repent of our arrogance. We have to rest in God's will. It is good and perfect, for God himself is good and perfect. I read a little bit earlier from the Heidelberg Catechism. I want to actually close out now with the opening words of this document. These are words that have guided and comforted Christians for centuries. See it up there behind me. This is the first question. What is your only comfort in life and in death? The answer, that I belong, body and soul, in life and in death, not to myself, but to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, who at the cost of his own blood has fully paid for all my sins and has completely freed me from the dominion of the devil. That he protects me so well that without the will of my Father in heaven, not a hair can fall from my head. Indeed, that everything must fit his purpose for my salvation. Therefore, by his Holy Spirit, he also assures me of eternal life and makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for him. You hear the same two reminders there? To rest in the security that Jesus Christ brings and to be sincerely willing and ready from now on to live for him. Our security comes not from perfect health and uninterrupted social structures, but from the unshakable purposes of God. He will bring about the reconciliation and restoration of all things in Christ, and so we rest in that secure hope, even as we rise to the highest levels of serving others in light of it. Let's pray together. Great and glorious God, we ignore your authority when we go about life without you. We seek first to produce our own kingdoms rather than to walk in yours. Reveal your will to us. Remind us of your fatherly care. Remind us of your goodness. And then let us live as your people with the confidence that comes in Jesus Christ and the ability to serve others in his name. It's in that same name we pray. Amen.